First Chronicles. Andy, I forgot to get some water. Would you mind getting a cup for me, please? Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks. We'll turn to First Chronicles, chapter 13. We're going to read almost the whole chapter, a section here that we may be familiar with. It's actually the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 1. And this is going to be the background of the foundation of what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to just read through the 14 verses here in chapter 13. And as we read it, likely it'll trigger some memories of reading through this, either the whole chapter or just a few verses. Thank you. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." David here is now king over Israel. And he's consulting with the leaders, and we're going to see he's talking about bringing the ark back. The ark was not in Jerusalem. During the wars, the ark had kind of been taken captive by the Philistines, and they sent it back, and it ended up resting in a place called Kiriath-Jearim. But David wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. So we continue reading in verse 2, "And David said to all the congregation of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them the priests and the Levites who are in their cities in the common lands, that they may gather to us.'" So he's gathering everybody together. He's asking the leaders. And he said, "And let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul." Then all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. It's important to, we're going to slowly go through this, but let's take note of all the things that are said here, because it's going to lead to something very important. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. That's where the Ark had rested for several years. And David and all Israel went to Baala, or up to Baala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. In verse 7, "So they carried the ark of God on a new cart, from the house of Abinadab and Uzzah, and Ahio drove the cart." Very interesting. "Then David and all Israel played music before God with their might." Think about how, I mean, just a joyous occasion this would have been. With all their might, they played, singing on their harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. It was great fanfare. All of Israel had gathered together, and they were singing and dancing before the Ark of God. It was a joyous thing. They were bringing it back to Jerusalem after many years of being not having this in the right proper place. "And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand on the ark, for the oxen stumbled." So we have an ox stumbled. And there's a parallel account in Samuel, 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 6. But they thought the ark was going to fall. And so Uzzah put his hand on the ark to stabilize it so it didn't fall down. Whew, disaster averted, right? That could have fallen on the ground. Well, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." Well, that's a turn of events that probably nobody saw coming. He was struck down and he died. And the reaction here in verse 11, "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." If you look into the margins, it means against Uzzah. God struck out against Uzzah. In verse 12, "David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How can I bring the ark of God to me?'" So all the plans they had made to bring it to Jerusalem stopped. David was fearful of what just happened. "And David would not move the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months." So 3 months this stays there, "and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." Certainly a wonderful thing for Obed-Edom. He had this ark come, and suddenly he was blessed by God because of the presence of this ark. Well, that's the story. Often it's focused on Uzzah, but that's the account of what happened here with Uzzah, and it's certainly a section of verses that actually contains some controversy. There's a lot of controversy around this. Questions arise. Why would God kill Uzzah? That's the main question that comes out of this. And Christian churches in the world, they ask, what was Uzzah's fate? If you go online and look for people's responses, what was his fate? Is Uzzah in heaven? Is Uzzah in hell? Is Uzzah in purgatory? Have to earn his way to heaven because of what he did? And it runs the gamut. If there's an answer out there, you can find it. There's certainly things that you wouldn't even think of. In fact, there's arguments from atheist websites saying that this is proof that there is no God. This is proof right here. Yet all that noise aside, let's take a step back. How do we interpret this? How do we understand this? What lessons should we learn from this? More importantly, a lot of times we can read a scripture and get caught up in the controversial aspects and miss the lessons that should be applied to our lives. I think in trying to understand what this verse and what this example is telling us, we certainly learn some powerful lessons, but there are also other lessons that we can learn from this. And that's what I'd like to do today. Let's take a look at the example of Uzzah and learn five lessons we can learn from the death of Uzzah. Five lessons we can learn from the death of Uzzah. Excuse me. The first lesson we can learn is that God's instructions need to be followed. It may seem obvious, but God's instructions need to be followed. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. God has given instructions, and there's no turning to the right or the left in how we should follow those instructions. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to build maybe a case, you could say here, but we're going to build a background from God's word, which David and the leaders and even Uzzah himself would have had access to, from God's word and instruction, and see how that may have affected Uzzah's life. Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is just after the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the reiteration of them, before the Israelites enter the Promised Land. We're going to start reading in verse 32. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord God has commanded you. Be careful, take great care that you follow as God has instructed. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." We had talked before about our paths. Paths is an analogy for how we live our life. And the straight path would be God's way of life, the way God instructs us to live. And he says, don't turn off to the left or off to the right, but be very careful that you stay in the paths that God has commanded you. In verse 33, "You shall walk in all the ways which your Lord God has commanded you, that you may live, and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Interesting, God says, if you live according to the way, walk according to the ways that I commanded, you shall live. And the opposite of that would be death, you shall die, and also that you may prosper. God says here, there's no slant. There's no variation. There's not an alternate route. There's no shortcuts. There is one way that I have instructed you to follow. Be careful to follow that. The people of Israel were commanded, and also by extension us, were to be very careful how they did that. Be very careful to follow God's instructions as he gave them. Let's read more about this in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, just back a few pages. Deuteronomy 4, in verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. I think it's good to start there. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And in verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take anything away, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." You know, God says here, what I'm giving you is mine. It's not yours to alter as you see fit. This is my way. And there's a reason behind that. And we'll touch on that a little later. But he's saying, there's nothing that you can add that's going to be helpful additions to my law. We can jump forward several hundred years, 1,000 years almost, and look at the Pharisees. What did they try to do? They tried to add to God's law. And you can think about it logically, well, if we love God's law, we want to be careful not to break God's law. So let's add a bunch of other things to make sure we don't do that. God says, don't do that. What I've given you is the right way to do it. Don't add to it, but also don't take it away. That's something that we probably deal with a lot today. When you hear the phrase, when someone refers to the phrase, to the scriptures and say, well, that was then, this is now. Society has changed. We can't follow the rules written by these old men thousands of years ago. We have to apply the principles of love in our hearts in today's society. No, that's not how God works. God's law is eternal. Started from creation. It's not a matter of changing through society. It stays the same. Mankind changes up and down over the years, but God does not change. And we shouldn't change our view of God's law in any way, adding or taking away from it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Again, we're just touching on some verses here that I'm sure Uzzah would have taken care to remember if he could have before the events that transpired in his life. This is a reiteration we just read, but in verse 32 says, whatever I command, you be careful to observe it. You shall not add nor take away from it. God makes it very clear, and it's very evident that the people were to look to God's instructions and follow them very carefully. Very carefully. So then how then do these things apply to David and the leaders and to Uzzah and the Abinadab and Ahio driving the cart? Well, let's turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, we're going to look at a contrast here between what God says and what the people did. And then we'll try to get insight into maybe where the people got their ideas of how they did things. Numbers chapter 4, really verses 1 through 16 give us instructions, or give the people instructions on what they need to do with the service to God and his tabernacle and the ark. And we'll just kind of touch on highlights. God says, talking about the age of those who are going to serve, the duties of the son of Kohath. And in verse 3, it talks about being 30 years old and above, up to 50. And in verse 4, it says, they're in charge of when the camp moves, they have to move the things of God. They shall take down, in verse 5, the coverings and the veil and the ark of the testimony. So God assigned a certain group of people within the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, to take the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 6, they shall put it on a covering of badger skins. He has actually specific things they're supposed to do. Spread it over that cloth entirely of blue. And they should insert poles. We're not going to go back to the construction of the Ark, but there are poles on the four corners that they could insert these long wooden rods so they could carry it on their shoulders. So they insert the poles into the ark, and that's how it's supposed to be carried. And then it talks about the showbread and the blue cloth over that. They're taking down the ark because they're moving, and they're taking down the tabernacle. And then continuing it on, the golden altar in verse 11, in verse 12, the utensils, in verse 13, the ashes from the altar. Even the ashes, they had specific commands on what they should do with it. The implements in verse 14. And then in verse 15, let's go ahead and read that. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary, the first thing they had to do is cover everything. Cover it with these badger skins, this blue cloth, the color of royalty. The sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. It's commanded that the sons of Kohath should carry these things. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. They weren't even allowed to touch it. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil of the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, and so on and so forth. So here we have clear instructions from God on how they were supposed to transport the ark. There was supposed to be a certain family that were consecrated for it, and there were strict instructions. They were to use the poles to carry it. They were not to touch the ark at all. How simple would it have been if they just followed God's instructions? If nobody touched it, Uzzah would have lived. But he didn't touch it. Instead, we see, what did they do? They put it on a cart pulled by oxen. And who pulled it? Who took it along with them? They weren't sons of Kohath. They were sons of Abinadab that were going along with this ark. Where did they get this idea? We don't know, but let's turn to 1 Samuel. As we mentioned, the ark traveled around. It was taken captive or taken possession of by the Philistines. And there was, I don't know if I have it written down here. I'll reiterate it later if I have it in my notes somewhere. But I would encourage reading 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6, because it's quite an interesting story what happens when the Philistines take the ark. And they decide, what should we do with this? And they said, well, let's put it in the temple of Dagon. And it's almost humorous to go through and read what happens. I would encourage you to do that because it's very interesting. What ends up happening is the ark isn't what they thought. And it causes a lot of problems for them. And they said, we don't want this thing anymore. Let's get rid of it. It's causing us too many problems. To give you an example of the problems, the tumors and rats. So go ahead and read through that. It's very interesting. But we're going to, 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 7. This is how the Philistines ultimately said, we're done. We want to get rid of this. How do we get it back to the Israelites? And this is what they did. So now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. So the Philistines, they put it on a cart. That's exactly what the Israelites did when they decided to move it. Whether they got the example from them or not, we don't know. But we do know that David and the leaders failed to do as God had commanded. They failed to look into the Word of God and see how God commanded to move the ark. And that's a powerful example to think about. Put ourselves in the shoes of the people at that time. To have this joyous occasion and then one of the people that is carrying the ark is dead. That would have been a very, very strong example to say, everybody stop. And when David stops and says he was fearful, I can imagine what that would be like. How fearful I would be of, whoa, 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 what are we doing wrong? What did we do wrong? God doesn't necessarily do that in our lives today, but we can look even in the New Testament, the example of Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? They were struck dead. And the people who took the bodies of the first person hadn't even come back before the second one was struck dead. So it's a dramatic example. And it's a reminder, if we throw back to the verses we read in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12, that we were not to turn away from the Word of God. We're not to turn away from that. The things of God are not to be trifled with. They're not to be taken lightly. And that's what they had done in this case. They had taken things lightly. It was a reminder to the people that when they come before God, and to us as well, when we come before God, it must be with respect and awe. We can't forget that. We want a personal relationship with God, but we can't forget that he's the creator of the universe. And he is pure and holy. And the things that he's done has set us for us to do are for a reason. And we need to be very, very careful how we follow God's instructions. This is something to really meditate and pray about. Do we have anything in our life that maybe we are treating casually? Because if we look around in our society today, there's a drift towards a more casual approach towards God. Worship whenever, however you would like. God accepts you in any way that you'd want to come. God doesn't say that in His Word. God says, worship me in the way and when I tell you to, in the exact way. And that's something that can be a danger even for us in the Church of God. We decide for ourselves what we think is the truth and how we should worship God and when and all these things, when we need to be very, very careful about adding or taking away to the instructions of God. And that's the example of the death of Uzzah is certainly a very, very stark reminder of that. If we look at it and we read that, it doesn't just apply to them, it applies to us as well. You know, the idea that we can worship God whenever and however we want stands in direct opposition into the account we've read of Uzzah. If that was the case, then it wouldn't matter if who touched the ark. It does matter. It does matter. It may seem trivial to us. The ark is just a physical thing. In fact, we may even think of it, they may have thought of it as an improvement. Boy, the sons of Kohath are carrying this thing around. Why not just put it on a cart? It'd be so much easier and let the oxen do the work. You could maybe see how that went. It may be an improvement on the way God had done it. You know, I know God said it this way, but it's a lot easier to do the oxen and the cart. Not only that, hey, do we have any sons of Kohath here? No? Well, let's just have Uzzah and his brother drive the cart. That's good enough. Rather than having someone who is consecrated from the tribe of Levi. Well, it seems like maybe like small things, but they're not. Because God had given his commands on how these things were to be done. And ultimately, as Uzzah and even the leaders did, is they defiled the holy things of God. God put these things in place because the ark was a holy thing. And in touching it, they defiled it. They defiled something God had called holy. Think about that. It's not a trivial thing. It's a defiling of the holy things of God. They were taking this holy thing in a casual manner. Yes, they were very joyous about its return, but they didn't consult God's word to see how they should have it done. And in doing so, they defiled God's tabernacle, God's covenant, Ark of the Covenant. And that applies to us today. Think of all the things in our lives that are holy that we can defile. We as individuals are called holy. We are holy people to God. And also collectively, the church of God is holy, a holy people, a peculiar people. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 5 when the Corinthian church was allowing sin in the congregation. And God says, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Or Paul says, God through Paul, you're the temple of God, both individually and collectively. You're letting this sin, which is evil and corrupt, to be in the body, which is holy. Purge that from the body. Purge it from the body. Well, what about another thing that's holy? The Sabbath that we come here to observe today. That's holy time. God says that's holy time. Do we treat it holy? Or do we defile it with anything that we do, anything that we say, that we think? Even the services that we're observing right now are holy. It's a holy convocation. It's not something to take lightly. That's the example of Uzzah. These are something that's very serious. What about the spirit we've been given? God's spirit. God gave us his spirit, and it's called the Holy Spirit because it is holy. It's God's presence in our life. What about our marriages? That's a holy covenant before God. We talked about that a few weeks ago before Ethan and Cherie were married. You know, the blessing of marriage. But it's a holy thing that we shouldn't trivialize or take lightly. So one of the lessons, then, is we need to examine our lives and make sure that we take the principles of God's word and apply them. Not to alter them in any way, to adding or taking away, but giving proper respect and honor to the things God has designated as holy. And the instructions he's given and how we treat those holy things. How we conduct ourselves, especially in the worship of God, is not to be taken lightly. We should always strive to hold God's instructions in the highest light and follow carefully his instructions. The second lesson that we can learn from the death of Uzzah is that our human reasoning is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. We can turn back to 1 Chronicles, but the reaction that David had, obviously people were just astounded. David was very angry. He didn't know what was going on. He said, all right, I can't go any further, and he stopped. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? They seemed so confused. Uzzah, from all accounts, we don't have any negative intention from Uzzah. It doesn't say that he maliciously just wanted to touch the ark. We don't know. But he seemed to mean well. I mean, if I was in that situation, I probably would have reached for the ark too so it didn't fall. But what happened leading up to that is where the human reasoning took place. They took it upon themselves. They reasoned among themselves to use the cart. That's the example of the Philistines, not the example God chose. They reasoned to have Ahio and Uzzah in close proximity to the cart, which they shouldn't have even had the cart, but they chose to not even have the sons of Kohath, but the sons of Abinadab to do it. Plus, Uzzah reasoned that it was okay to touch the ark. In a split-second decision, whatever the case may be, he chose to touch the ark. We had an interesting little bit of a discussion last night, but no matter how you look at this, Uzzah is to be blamed. Okay, he did it. It's upon his shoulders. And David and the leaders chose to do things in the way that they did. We can't just say, oh, we understand they made a mistake. No, they are to blame. They bear their own sins in that sense. But through all the account that we read, at no point do we have record that the leaders, David included, seeking God's counsel. We have a statement towards the beginning in one of the early verses. They said, if it's good to God, but we don't hear them going to God and asking if it's good to God and how to do things. And so we have no way of knowing whether they simply forgot the instructions God gave. Maybe it had been a while. Obviously, the ark hadn't been moved from Kirjath-Jearim for many years. So maybe they had forgot. Maybe they ignored the instructions. We don't know. Maybe they were just emotional about the prospect of God's ark being brought back. And so they made a rash decision. We don't know. But we do know that God was not involved in the decision-making process. If he was, it would have turned out a lot differently. They relied on their own human reasoning and their own thought. And what plays out is what happens when humans reason apart from God. It plays out like a book. And we can turn to a few verses that we've turned to several times, I know, in the past several years. Proverbs 14. These are memory verses that point out that this is what happens when we try to reason and think of things without God's help. Verse 12, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That played out literally for Uzzah. There's a way that seemed right to the men and the people there, but the end was in death for Uzzah. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 in verse 8. Again, another commonly quoted, commonly used verse, but just to point out something that we need to be reminded of constantly. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, this is God speaking, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. In verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The pinnacle of human thinking and human decision-making pales in comparison to God's thinking. We can take the smartest men that have ever lived, put them in a room together, and they're not going to even come close to God's thoughts. And yet, we, in our own minds, think that we can figure things out apart from God. One more, let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. We need to always keep in mind how far above our thoughts and ways God's ways are. If we're striving to do the right thing, the better thing, the best thing, We need to turn to God's reasoning, God's word, not our reasoning and our words. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The paths, again, ties back to the way of walking according to God's instruction, not turning to the right or to the left. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You know, Scripture constantly reminds us that we are, the term is fallible, we are very fallible in our thoughts, in our reasoning, in our actions, and we need to constantly be in check to make sure that we're following God's ways, that we're not leaning on our own understanding, but we're following God's understanding, that we're trusting in God to guide us and not ourselves. Whatever the reasoning behind David's and the leaders and Uzzah's actions and decisions, they were not on the right path. They were not on the right path. They were following their own ways, their own thoughts, apart from God. So much so that maybe God allowed this to happen, to shake David and the others. Certainly it was a dramatic example, but who knows where it could have led? Who knows where it could have led if God didn't say, hey, remember to follow me. This certainly had a tremendous effect on David. As we read, he was angered at the Lord. His anger was aroused. Another 2 Samuel 6 is the verse, or the other parallel account, and his anger was aroused. He was angry at God for striking him. Yet, it made David stop and consider what he was doing, as we'll see later in a point. But he had to stop and say, what am I doing? The path that he was on led him to this point. And he had to stop, and he did. He stopped even completely moving the ark. And he said, how can I do this? And we'll read later that he took the time to come before God and figure out what he did wrong. But this applies to us today in the church of God. And many times it happens so subtly, little teeny bits. And we're moving along in our lives, and maybe we have a decision to make, and maybe it's just a small little thing. We don't have to worry about bringing that one before God or praying about it or studying about it. And then another little thing comes up, and I'm kind of busy, so I'll just make a decision really quick and move on. Then something happens, and smack. You're confronted with, hey, what have I been doing that led to this point? It may not be dramatic as death of Uzzah was, but something that jolts us into realizing, whoa, I have been completely off base. I have been relying on my own human reasoning to get me to this point. I've been neglecting seeking God's will, seeking God's way of life. We recently talked about judgment, mercy, and faith. And that's, I think, those weightier matters of the law are important in this process. Because if going back to the example of the Pharisees, what they tried to do is negate the need for these weightier matters of the law. They tried to add to God's law so that you wouldn't even have to think about it. You can just follow these prescribed things and you would be fine. But God wants, these principles come into play because God wants us to make a conscious effort to use judgment, to use mercy, to have faith in every decision that we make. To put on the mind of God, the mind of Jesus Christ, to have that. We can read that in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. To be led by God's Spirit, which we talked about around Pentecost time. To be led by God's Spirit. Not simply have God's Spirit, but to actively have God leading our lives. It's a complete submission to God and getting rid of our own self-will. And so it's a thing that takes practice. I think it's Hebrews 5. I don't have it written down. Talks about those. Let's actually turn there. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer of Hebrews, which I tend to lean that it's Paul, but we don't have exact a signature from him. But the writer of Hebrews, and ultimately it comes from God, so it doesn't matter who wrote it. But he's addressing these major things. And obviously, this letter that went out, that was addressed to the Hebrews, contained some very important things. But he says in chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." You know, someone who is unskilled, whether it's, as it says here, in the word of righteousness, or even in a craft, unskilled. I'm very unskilled in home remodeling projects because I don't have any experience in that. We grew up with living in an apartment, so we did, and my mom was a single mom, so we didn't have my dad showing, okay, this is how you, can't even think of one, put in a sheetrock. I couldn't tell you how to, I could YouTube it and then figure out that way. But things like that, I'm not skilled in those things because I don't have the experience. In the same way, we're unskilled in the word of righteousness if we're not handling the word of righteousness on a daily basis. And verse 14 explains that. It says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That means mature. That is, those who by reason of use. It doesn't just sit dormant. It has to be actively put to use in our lives. Reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's something we have to put in practice. It's a trial and error. You have to make a judgment, and sometimes you make the wrong judgment, and you hopefully learn from that. Sometimes you make the right one, and you try to build onto that. But the point being, we need to practice that. Practice following God rather than following ourselves. It's not something that's just going to happen one day, and one day, you know, we're going to have this magical power that we can completely follow God. It's something that we have to work on daily. Seeking every day to prove what is the good, the perfect, and acceptable will of God. These things are not natural for us to do. It's contrary to our human nature, our carnal mind, that's enmity against God. We want to do things our way, the easy path, the path of least resistance. It's contrary to the way that we naturally work. But we have God's Spirit, and if we submit to God, God will guide us in these things. But the question is, are we living our lives led by God and His Spirit, or do we rely on our own human reasoning? If we play out the end of our human reasoning, we can look to the example of Uzzah and see how that plays out. In death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end there is of death, quite literally. That's the way it plays out. And we can learn that lesson. And we have that account. God could have simply just said, they tried to move the ark and Uzzah died. But he gives us the instructions, and if we dig into it, we can say, okay, there's something wrong here. God didn't just strike them down for no reason. They didn't follow God's instructions. Why didn't they follow God's instructions? Because they relied on their own human reasoning. And that's the path that they took. That's the path that they took. So the second lesson we can learn, and we really need to learn, is that our human reasoning is dangerous, and we need to rely on God rather than ourselves. A third lesson, which kind of ties in, all these are semi-related, but a third lesson we can learn is when we are led by and seek God and His will, things will go much smoother for us. Much smoother for us. We saw the end result of when the leaders and the people decided to follow their own ways instead of consulting God, it ended in death. That's not very smooth for any of the people involved, including Uzzah. But think about the scene that would have unfolded in our minds. Let's just take a time to kind of build a mental picture of what would have happened. We read the account of the celebrating that was going on, all the instruments, all the people of Israel gathered together. The ark was being brought to Jerusalem. We can picture that in our minds. Obviously the ark on the cart, but they're coming through and there's, harps are being played and flutes, and it's just a joyous occasion, a wonderful celebration. Then something happened nobody predicted. A slight bump in the cart, a shift with the ark, and the death of Uzzah. We're not told how God struck him. There's photos and different things of recreations. It was lightning striking him. We don't know if it was something that dramatic. He could have just died. He could have just fell over dead. We don't know. But it would have been just something. Everything would have stopped. All of a sudden, what started as a joyous celebration was halted by sorrow and fear and turned into a scrambling to find new accommodations for the ark. What are we going to do now? What a mess. What a mess. We read in verse 14, we can turn back to 1 Chronicles, because we're going to jump ahead a little bit. But we read in verse 14 that the ark, they decided, was going to rest at the house of Obed-Edom. But in verse 14, it said it was only there for 3 months. It was only there for 3 months. Well, what happened after 3 months? We were in chapter 13. And let's jump to chapter 15. We're going to jump ahead in the story, flash forward 3 months. And this is what we'll read about what happens here 3 months later. In verse 1 of chapter 15, we're told that David built the house for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. God prepared a place for the ark to come. In verse 2, it says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God to minister before him forever.'" Whoa. Where was that 3 months ago? David had taken the 3 months, and something has changed. Something has changed. In verse 3, "And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites," and it goes through and describes all the people that were coming up. And let's go to verse 12. "So all the leaders are there, and the sons of Levi and Aaron. Then he said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers of the houses of Levites.'" There's no need to call everybody from the whole house of Israel. He calls the Levites, the priests, the ones who were in charge of this. "The heads of the fathers of the house of Levites," and then it says, "Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God to the place I have prepared for it." In verse 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." During the 3 months, that light bulb went off in David's head. He said, "We didn't do it right the first time. We're going to do it right this time. We're going to consult God." He already has the proper stance, saying the Levites have to carry it. Has to be. In verse 14, "So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles. They ditched the cart, they ditched the oxen, they brought out the poles. As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." Somebody went back and read in Numbers, and they said, "That's the way it was supposed to be done." It's very interesting what plays out here. And then it goes through in verse 16, David spoke to the leaders of the Levites, appointing the singers accompanied by instruments and all these things that they had done before, raising the voice with resounding joy. Again, they're having this joyful celebration, and it goes through and talks about the appointed leaders. In verse 25, it says, "So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy." In 26, "And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bulls of rams." And it goes on, and David gets very excited about dancing, and his wife is embarrassed, and it causes a scene. But here we have what happens when they turn to God, when they sought the way God wanted them to do things. And it was a great joy. And the ark came back to Jerusalem, and nobody died. How much smoother is this account than the account that we read 2 chapters earlier? Much smoother. Much smoother. It even says, "When God helped the Levites who bore the ark." It reminds me of Saul before he became Paul in his conversion on the road to Damascus. "Saul, is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" It's like butting your head against the wall. "Hey, are you getting the message?" David got the message. He said, "Hey, we need to do this right. And if we're going to do it right, we have to do it according to the way God prescribed to do it." When we follow God's instructions, our life goes much smoother, much smoother. You know, we think about the reaction that David had when Uzzah died. And if you put ourselves in his shoes, we can have those moments where we do something and then you get that pit in your stomach that we kind of talked about, that smack, And for me, it's a pit in my stomach. What did I do? What did I do? And that's not good. We should be blameless. We should strive to be blameless. If we're blameless, you don't have to worry about guilt. That's one of the things that can just wear you down and a weight on your shoulders is the guilt. But if we're carefully trying to follow God and his instructions, our lives are full of peace because we're not fighting against God. And we see the direct contrast here between when you have God involved in your decisions and when you leave God out of your decisions. It goes much smoother. It goes much smoother. And that's one of the lessons we can learn. It's one of the lessons we can learn is things go smoothly because God's way works. It's not a string of hoops we have to jump through. It's the path that God has set before us, a path of love, a path of life and peace. And that's one thing we have to recognize in our lives. You know, the world tells us that God's law and God's instructions are a burden. I recognize that it's not a burden. It's not a burden at all. In fact, that's the only way to true peace and happiness and joy in our lives is following God's instructions. And that I think the contrast is a wonderful thing. To jump forward 3 months, and we don't know what David did in between those 3 months, but obviously it was brought to his attention somehow that they had done things wrong, and he corrected that, and this time followed God's instructions. I think that's an important thing to point out, because that's part of the lesson. It didn't just end with this death of Uzzah, and everybody's kind of disheartened and walked away, because it actually leads to our next point. And the next point is that we have the responsibility to learn from our mistakes, just like David did. The death of Uzzah was a shocking thing for everyone. And yet, Uzzah was not the first one to be struck down in relation to the ark. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I did reference this. This is 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6 is what I was talking about before. But it gives you this account of the ark when the Philistines take it, and then all the troubles they had, and then it comes back. And 1 Samuel chapter 6 gives the account of the ark returning to Israel. And we had read how they had put it on the cart. But let's go to verse 14, it talks about the cart coming to the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh. And they brought the sacrifices out. So this cart comes to rest at this place called Beth Shemesh. And in verse 19, it says, "Then he," that's God, "struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked on the ark of God," of the Lord, excuse me. And how many people did he were killed because of this? He struck 50,070 men of the people. 50,070 men. That's a lot of people. "And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter." Think about that. Uzzah was one man, but here, this would have been decades earlier, you have all these people who are killed because they disrespected the holy object, this holy thing that God had. And it kind of ties back to the lesson we talked about in point one, is that following God's instructions, they didn't treat the ark the way it was supposed to be treated. But this has already happened in a much grander scale to the people of Israel. And here we have, it's hard to tell with exactly the timeline, but this is before Saul became king, and Saul reigned for about 40 years. So it's at least 40 years later that Uzzah is struck down. But the lesson didn't stick. You would think 50,000 people being killed kind of would have stuck with you for generations, but it didn't. But anyway, back to the point, David was distraught and confused. He halted the moving of the ark, and yet he learned from his mistake. As we read in 1 Chronicles 15, he learned and he changed his ways. 3 months later, he had time to seek an understanding on the mistakes that were made. He learned the right way to carry the ark with the poles. He learned who should carry the ark, the sons of Levi. And he made proper arrangements for himself and for the people to sanctify themselves because God had deemed that the ark was holy and that he needed to treat it as such. They needed to treat it as such. So David gives us a wonderful example of learning from our mistakes. Hopefully we can learn from this too. Let's go to James chapter 1. I like the way it's kind of, it doesn't well, we'll read it and then we can talk about it. James chapter 1 uses the analogy of a mirror, specifically with God's word. But let's start reading in verse 22. James 1, verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." You know, if we read the account of Uzzah, for instance, or the idea that David learned from his mistakes, and we fail to learn the lesson from that, we're like a person looking in the mirror and forgetting who we are. We're a hearer of the word because we just heard the word expounded or talked about, but we don't put it into practice. God's word shows us the mistakes of people like David. Among other people, we have lots of mistakes of David, so that we can see those mistakes in our lives and hopefully prevent those mistakes in our lives. But also, you know, if we have made those mistakes, we can learn lessons from it as well. The Bible serves the dual purpose. You know, we may have never made the same mistakes as, for instance, David with Bathsheba, committing adultery. We may have never made that mistake, but we can learn the lesson of that and not commit adultery ourselves. Look at the traumatic experience he had from that, the fallout from that. But if we have committed adultery, we can learn that God will forgive us. We can come before God, and if we repent, he will forgive us. If we are ever in a situation where we have made a mistake, we must learn from it. We must learn from it. There's lots of sayings about that, but the only mistake you can make is not learning from your mistakes. Things like that that float around. But it ties back to what we've been talking about leading up to this point. You know, the example of David, the example of Paul/Saul. We keep kicking against the goad. Well, wouldn't it be easier just to learn from our mistakes, take time to seek God and wonder and ask, what am I doing wrong? And correct our path. That's what's going on. And David did that. And we can take that lesson and do it for ourselves. It's very beneficial to us. As we said, if we do that, things will go much smoother for us because we're not fighting against God. We're trying to align ourselves with his will. So it's benefit for us. It's in our best interest if we do that. It's in our best interest. But that is a hard thing for us to do, swallow our pride, recognize that we have made a mistake. I can be a very bullheaded person. And so it's hard to let go of the things that we want to do sometimes. I can make this work. I can make this work. Well, if it's a mistake and it's against God's laws, you're not going to make it work, no matter how you try to spin it. It's much easier than to let the mistake pass and then align ourselves with doing it God's way. That's the fourth lesson we can learn. And the fifth lesson that we can learn is a short one, but it's important to make because of some of the arguments that are made about this lessons from Uzzah. And that is, God has a plan and is truly merciful. God has a plan and he is truly merciful. And sometimes if we're in discussions or we're trying to read about what happened to Uzzah and it's brought up, a lot of times it's to highlight that God is a harsh and cruel God, and the death of Uzzah is just yet another in a long line of hapless victims of this harsh, cruel God. Look how he struck down poor Uzzah. And that's a lot of times what people draw from this, the harsh Old Testament God. I'm so glad that we have Jesus Christ now instead of this harsh Old Testament God. It's a misunderstanding on many people's part. But as we have seen, Uzzah was in the wrong. He was not innocent. What he did was certainly wrong. And despite what his intentions might have been, he might have had great intentions, but he was still wrong, and what he did was wrong. As a side point, that's another good lesson for us to learn, is that we are responsible for finding out what is right and wrong. Sin is sin, and the penalty for sin remains the same whether we know about it or not. We won't turn there, but the book of Hosea, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Just because you don't know what the law says doesn't mean you're not breaking the law when you break the law. It's our responsibility to find out what's right, what's wrong, because that's our responsibility. We're still held accountable whether we read the book or not, so to speak. That's a stark warning for us all. That's a second point or a side point. I don't remember where I was going now. Oh, we were talking about Uzzah being wrong. He was in the wrong. He was not innocent. And even David, in his reaction, he's angered at God for striking Uzzah down. However, in the greater plan of God, Uzzah is not forgotten. That's what we can lose scope of, lose focus on, if we get too focused on the minutiae of details. We take a step back and remember that God has not forgotten Uzzah. Uzzah will eventually stand in what we call the second resurrection. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. I just happened to turn right to it. Revelation chapter 20, where we have the account of the second resurrection. And we could turn to other verses in Ezekiel, where it's described in detail about the valley of the dry bones. But this all ties back to the principle that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a plan for all of mankind. He wants all of mankind to eventually enter his family. That's his will. And Uzzah is not forgotten in that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. This is cutting into a thought here. But the first resurrection had taken place, and they reigned for 1,000 years, those who were part of that first resurrection. And verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's a parenthetical thought, that first part of verse 5. Now, those who are in the first resurrection will reign for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead will remain dead until the 1,000 years are finished, but they will be resurrected. Drop down to verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Uzzah, along with the rest of mankind who died without the opportunity for salvation, will be brought back to physical existence, to live a life, to be judged by God's word, just so we are today. The instructions God has given are the same instructions they will be given in the future. It's the same thing. Uzzah, along with everyone else, will be taught about the holiness of God. He will be taught about that. He'll be taught how to serve God properly. He'll be given access to the Spirit of God. All these things in the future, and all these things in a time and a place that's much better than the one that he died in. A much better place without Satan's influence. A place that has been healed for the past 1,000 years previous by God. A time of rejuvenation, and Uzzah will be brought back into that. The point being is that God is not an unjust God. He's very merciful. Uzzah's life ended physically on that day, but he will be brought back and taught God's way of life and given an opportunity to learn God's way and an opportunity to be in the family of God. You see, God sees things from eternal perspective in a way that we can't. God looks at the life of Uzzah as an eternal perspective, not from a limited physical perspective that we do. Uzzah's death has served and continues to teach all those who read these words, including us today, these lessons that we've talked about. It serves an example for us. And in fact, one day, his death will also be a lesson to himself. We can think about that. He can look back and read the account of his own death, and he can be taught what he did wrong. And I'm sure it'll be a very dramatic lesson for him. Hey, I was just going to touch it, and then I woke up, and what happened? Well, Uzzah, you died. You died, but you get a chance here to do over in better conditions. So that's the last point that we're going to talk about, because we can't forget that in the overall scheme of things. Uzzah's life was not wasted. It's not spent by a cruel God. And if anything, you know, God in his eternal perspective knew what's best for Uzzah, and he will be resurrected, and we can talk to him about, hey, thanks for teaching the, taking one for the team so that we can learn lessons. I think that's an interesting thing. But, brethren, certainly all of God's word is inspired. And it's helpful for our learning and growth. We took a look at the account of Uzzah and his death, the things leading up and surrounding his death. And that's something we can learn from. While it may be controversial in many circles, you know, his death and the things that happened, it's not something that we need to have any controversy about. In fact, we should look at his example that he had and learn some powerful lessons, because there are many there, and many we didn't even talk about. But the only way we're going to learn those lessons is if we read through it and take time to meditate on it, pray about these things. A lot of times we read those things maybe just to get through it, to go through and read it. But if we take time and just dwell on those verses, there's a lot that we can pull out. Throughout all of the verses in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, there's things that we can learn if we take the time. We learned that we need to follow God's instructions. God is holy, and we need to make sure that our lives are holy. I think it's Matthew 5:48. It's a memory verse. Be you perfect, just like God is perfect. We're supposed to be striving to be holy and not defile the things God has called holy. We need to be aware of our human reasoning in our lives. Be aware of it and get it out of our lives as quick as possible, and instead rely on God. We need to recognize that God's way is truly better, and if we follow it, things will go a lot smoother in our lives. We need to take the lesson of Uzzah and learn from our mistakes. Lesson from Uzzah's example, actually David's example of Uzzah's death. But we need to learn from our mistakes. Try not to keep repeating the same ones. We do that. We fall into the same habits sometimes. But we need to try to learn from our mistakes. Finally, we can never forget that God is a merciful and loving God. And we look forward to one day Uzzah being resurrected and talking with him and teaching him about God's ways. So, brethren, hopefully it's been helpful to go through this account, and we can draw some of those lessons and apply it in our lives today.